And you can be seated. You know, we're told that there are three main branches of Christendom, right? There's a Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then the Protestant Church. And then others would say, well, you know, beginning in the 20th century, early 20th century, we can now talk about the Pentecostal Church. So the four great branches, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Presbyterian, and Johnny-come-lately, Pentecostal. But I would say, I would argue that before the Roman Catholic Church, before the Orthodox Church, before the before the Protestant Church, we had the true Pentecostal Church that was born. So we go from Roman Catholic to Orthodox to Protestant to Pentecostal. Maybe, just maybe, the Lord's purifying the church. You know, back to its original constitution, the way it was on the day of Pentecost. Billy Graham did something which I think someone thought was dumb. And someone said to him, you just set the church back 50 years. He goes, oh, I'm sorry. I was trying to set it back 2,000 years. You know, we want to get back to what the Lord was doing in the power from on high. Now, we have the day of Pentecost here, obviously, in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was predicted by type in the Old Testament. If you had your eyes open and your spiritual discerner tuned in, the day of Pentecost shouldn't have caught you by surprise because it was predicted by type in the Old Testament. Now, what's a type? A type is an Old Testament person, place, thing, event, ceremony that points to something in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality, a New Testament truth, a New Testament dynamic, however you want to phrase that. And so, in Exodus chapter 12, let's get that next little click up there. We have the Passover, right, where the blood of the Lamb was shed and they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt. We're all familiar with the Passover story, right? Well then, according to Jewish theology, and there are some clues from the text, that 50 days later, they arrived at Mount Sinai and Moses received the law. And today with Pentecost, Jews, it's not only the Feast of the Wheat Harvest, they celebrate the giving of the law through Moses on Pentecost. But the giving of the law through Moses was associated in Exodus chapter 32 with the death of 3,000 people. Because Moses is up there getting the law. The people come to Aaron and they say, hey, we don't know what happened to Moses. Why don't you make a god for us to lead us back to Egypt? And so he made the golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf, and they were just, acting as idolaters in front of the golden calf. And when Moses came down from the mountain, they wouldn't stop partying. They wouldn't stop worshiping this false god. And so 3,000 of them died. And that's associated with the giving of the law. Now, at this Passover, the Passover of the text in Acts chapter 2, let's go to that next click. We have the Passover. Not the giving of the law, but the giving of the Spirit, followed by the preaching of the gospel. And how many are saved? There's 3,000. 3,000 that are saved. So I think it's very interesting to look at the first Pentecost, the first Passover, followed 50 days later by Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and the giving of the law, the death of 3,000 people. And here we have Passover followed 50 days later by our Pentecost here, and the salvation of 3,000 people. The day of Pentecost was anticipated, it was prophesied, it was predicted by type in the Old Testament. Let's get that chart up there. This is a chart that shows the spring feasts and the fall feasts of Israel. The red outline highlights the Jewish names of the feasts, and the blue outline speak about their New Testament fulfillments, their New Testament realities. And so all of the feasts in the Old Testament, they were types. They were pictures, places, people, things, ceremonies, events that pointed to New Testament truth. And so you can see that the first event outlined in red is the Passover. And if you go down, That speaks to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? The shed blood of the Lamb and deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from sin. The next day was the day of unleavened bread, and that points to the burial of Jesus Christ, sinless, spotless Son of God, speaks of the unleavenedness. The day of first fruits happened on the third day, and that points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then 50 days later, Pentecost corresponds to our Pentecost here in the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so you can see how the feasts of Israel line up with New Testament truth, New Testament history, New Testament happenings. Now, the next feast in Israel's progression through the year here is the Feast of what? The Feast of Trumpets. Now, the Feast of Trumpets responds to corresponds to the rapture of the church. Now, the Feast of Trumpets occurs on in the Jewish calendar on the first of Tishri. Now, the month of Tishri in the Jewish calendar corresponds to our month of September, which is why if you follow prophecy and you get stuff in your inbox like I do from prophecy freaks, prophecy nuts, the rapture of the church is always predicted in September. You'll never hear of a prediction in June or July, whether it was Harold Camping or Edgar Wisenot, I don't know if you remember that guy, or some other prognosticators of the rapture of the church. It'll always happen on the Feast of Trumpets. And this year, the first of Tishri is at September 10th. So I don't know, but just make sure you're right with God. I mean, I just think that's good counsel, right? Every day, but especially maybe when you go to bed September 9th, just repent of everything, right? And, Lord, I want to be your servant today. Now, I understand why people would say the rapture would happen on the first of Tishri, sometime in the beginning of September, because if the spring feasts of Israel align perfectly with, you know, New Testament truth, why wouldn't the rest of the fall feasts, why wouldn't the rest of the feasts? And I really don't have an answer for that, except the Lord said, no man knows the day or the hour. And so maybe the Lord was saying, I'm going to interrupt the cycle right there. I don't know. But we should always be ready for the rapture of the church, for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You shouldn't be more ready on September 9th than you are now. We should always be living for Jesus. Amen? Amen. All the time. Okay. The Feast of Pentecost, too, because it was the Feast of the Harvest. On the Feast of First Fruits, they would get a raw sheaf of the barley harvest, and they would wave that before the Lord. That was the first fruit. And then 50 days later, we have the Feast of Harvest, and they would take two loaves of baked bread, baked with leaven, and they would wave these before the Lord. And many theologians and scholars believe that these two loaves point to Jew and Gentile being made one through the shed blood of Christ, beginning here on the day of Pentecost. And so there's a lot to think through. There's a lot to point at in terms of the Feast of Pentecost. It was predicted by type in the Old Testament. It was also, the day of Pentecost was also prophesied by Jesus. Look at John chapter 16. Just one book back, few chapters. John chapter 16, beginning at verse 7. The day of Pentecost was prophesied by Jesus. He tells his disciples in what's called the Upper Room Discourse before he is arrested, led to trial, and beaten and crucified. He says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict. Another word for convict is convince. He'll convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And so Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He convinces people that they're sinners. He convinces people that there's a righteousness other than their own. You can't get to heaven on your own good deeds, your own good looks, your own pure motives. God sees through all of that. Like someone has said, you are so much more evil than you think you are. But God loves you more than you think he does. The grace of God is deeper than you think it is. God sees through all of our charades, all of our appearances, all of our aesthetics, all the airs that we put on. You need the righteousness of Christ in order to enter heaven. And he convinces people that there's a judgment. There's a judgment that's coming. See, when Jesus said this, and even on the day of Pentecost here before the Holy Spirit fell, and in the 10-day prayer meeting preceding this, the church had the truth. You know, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and he pointed to the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the invitation to repent and to trust him, he knew all that stuff before the day of Pentecost. Now, he didn't have his Joel sermon prepared that we'll see next week because he didn't know the Holy Spirit was going to fall the way that it fell, that he fell. But he knew the basic contours of the gospel. The church had the truth. They had the truth, but they didn't have the power. The church had the truth, but they didn't have the Spirit. And you might be saying, well, what? Isn't the truth good enough? And I would say, well, the truth is good enough, but it's not strong enough to convince people concerning sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Truth by itself doesn't convict. It's the Spirit that is the power behind the truth of the gospel. And this is why Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem until you're baptized, till you're filled with power from on high. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit. He didn't say you'll receive truth. They had the truth. In fact, he said back in John, abide in the truth, and you'll be my disciples, and the truth will set you free. They knew the truth, but the truth in and of itself. Now, I love apologetics. I have all kinds of apologetics books on my shelves. In fact, lately I've been watching Ravi Zacharias videos and writing down how he does it, because the guy's a genius. The guy's just razor sharp in talking about intellectual, philosophical stuff. I love that stuff. But that stuff in and of itself doesn't convince and doesn't convict. You might win an argument, but you're not going to convert someone to Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. And this is why Jesus said, hang out until the Holy Spirit. You have the truth, and the truth is good enough, but the truth isn't strong enough. And I need you, and I want you to go out in power. I was playing football. This is a 10 or 9 or 10-year-old. We were playing football in someone's front yard. And when I tried to tackle whoever had the football, I would just kind of grab him, you know, around the upper body and, you know, try to push him back, and he tried to push me back, and usually he would win, and I'd get bowled over, and the guy would make a touchdown, and it was my fault kind of thing. But I had a father come out and tell me. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to tackle him where? At the knees. If you tackle that guy that's twice as big as you at the knees, he's going down. He's going down. And this is what's happening with the truth and the Holy Spirit. I think with the truth, you kind of give in a shoving match with people. Well, that's your truth, and this is my truth, and that's your reality, and this is my reality. But you're dumb. I mean, that's the thing. And you just push people around, and no one's going down. But when it's the power of the Holy Spirit behind your witness, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts concerning righteousness, concerning sin, and concerning judgment. Truth by itself can't bring a person down. It doesn't have the stopping force that it needs. And so listen, know the Bible inside and out, know apologetics inside and out, but unless the Holy Spirit is on your life. See, the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about tongues just in a little bit here when we get to the end of the message. In Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8, Jesus also prophesied the Day of Atonement, because he said that in verse 5, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then in verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So it was prophesied by Jesus. It was also, the day of Pentecost was also prepared for by the disciples. It was predicted by type in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by Jesus, and it was prepared for by the disciples. Now, when Jesus told them that you'll receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit not many days from now, they probably smiled and said, cool. But they had no idea what that meant. They might have gone from that and said, well, what does that mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? And someone else would have said, I don't know, but it sounds pretty good, you know. Well, how will we know when it happens? I don't know. We'll just have to wait. And I'm sure the Lord will make it clear, which the Lord did. But they had no idea what they were waiting for. Now, I wonder, I don't think that they did. But I wonder if they had made a correspondence between the Passover and the crucifixion, the feast of unleavened bread and the burial, the feast of first fruits and the resurrection. I don't know if they were that, not mature in their thinking, but if that light hadn't gone on yet, you know, in their head. They might have, though, as the day of Pentecost came closer, they might have had a greater anticipation. Because they would say, hey, the blood of the Lamb, Passover, the burial, the resurrection on the day of first fruits, maybe something's going to happen here. So maybe there was an anticipation in their heart on the day of Pentecost for what was going to come down the pike there. Now, like we talked about last week, don't forget the mood of chapter 1. They were trusting completely in Jesus. They trusted completely in the Scripture. They were reading that here's a man that fell away from the Lord. Let another man take his office. Well, that's talking about Judas, they said. We need to do what the Bible says. We need to appoint a successor for Judas, because it says it right there. Let another man take his place. And so they drew lots, and it fell to Matthias there. They completely trusted Jesus. They completely trusted Scripture. And they completely trusted the providence of God, because they drew lots to see who'd be the next apostle. It's like flipping a coin. It's like throwing the dice. But they believed that the Lord would be in the flip of the coin. They believed that he'd be in the roll of the dice, the casting of the lots. And when it came up Matthias, they said, that's the word of the Lord. And so they trusted heads or tails to be the word of the Lord there for Matthias. They just trusted God completely. This group was totally single-minded. They were fixated on what the Lord had for them. And they had a laser focus on Jesus and on the promise that was coming their way. They were prepared for the day of Pentecost. Jordan Peterson, he writes of a man by the name of Dr. Simons, who produced a video. And on this video, there were six people, two teams of three. One team had on black shirts, another team had on white shirts, and they were passing the ball and bouncing it to one another. Well, he got a group of test subjects together, and he asked the participants, he said, I want you to count every time, in this short video, I want you to count how many times the white team throws and bounces the ball to one another. So they watched it for a couple minutes, or however long it went on, and when the video was over, he said, how many times did they pass and bounce the ball to one another? And they said, 15 times. And he said, you're right. And they felt pretty good about being accurate in their count. And then he said, how many of you saw the gorilla? And they said, What gorilla? Well, a few frames into the video, and this is it. On the left, this gorilla walks in, and he stands, and he beats right in the middle of all that going on. He stands and he beats his chest for a few seconds, and then he walks out. How many of you saw the gorilla? Dr. Simons asked, and one out of two of the participants said, "We didn't see him. We didn't see him." They were so focused on counting how many times the ball was passed and the ball was bounced that something so obvious, something so clear, something so non-contextual, something so random, something so out of the blue, they didn't even see it. It didn't even dawn on their consciousness. It didn't make any kind of impression on their minds at all. See, the group here in Acts chapter 1 and 2, this group was so focused on Jesus that all other influences, all things vying for their attention, they were filtered out. Anxieties, fears, worries. Hey, we know that the Jewish authorities aren't going to like this Jesus thing. Oh, what are we going to do to make a living for our families? We were fishermen, we were ranchers, we were farmers, and how am I going to support my wife and my kids? What am I going to do for retirement? You know, we're all caught up in this Jesus theme. But all the worries, all the anxieties, all the fear, they were filtered out. And they were just fixed on Jesus and what Jesus wanted to do. Now, this doesn't mean they didn't have problems. This doesn't mean that they wouldn't be persecuted, because we know that they would. This doesn't mean that they wouldn't suffer for following Jesus, whether it be economically, physically, relationally, emotionally. It doesn't mean any of that. It just meant that they weren't focused on it, because they were so focused on Jesus. And I've been in this ministry thing long enough to know that there are people who are so focused, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're just so focused on the Lord that even though they have problems financially, family, health-wise, and it's not that they're not aware of those things, but that they're so focused on Christ that those things don't bleed energy. Those things just don't drain their souls of energy and life and passion and joy. Then there are others who are just so focused on, you know, my health, my money, my spouse, my ex-spouse, the money going to my ex-spouse. all of these things that I just can't focus on Jesus at all. This group here, they were so prepared that they had this laser focus on Jesus. And these were the people that the Holy Spirit fell upon. Now, this same kind of thing, this same dynamic can work the other way. If you'll allow me to say this, God is the gorilla in your life, beating his chest and saying, "Here I am." But you're so focused on getting ahead, getting away, getting high, your pleasure, your money, your health, your marriage, your emotions, your relationship, your legacy, your popularity, whatever it happens to be. You're so focused on all of those things that you can't see God. And when you do finally come to Christ, it's like, "Where were you, God, the whole time?" And God says, "I was just there. Right in the middle of your life, beating my chest, trying to get your attention. But you were so focused on all the other stuff that you never saw me." But here on the day of Pentecost, this group are so focused on the Lord that everything else is filtered out. So 50 days after the first Passover in Egypt, we have the law given to Moses. And that was accompanied, we're told, in Exodus 19 and following, with thundering and lightning, and the mountain was shaking and smoke and fire and the whole thing. And now here, 50 days after Passover, on the day of Pentecost, God sent his Holy Spirit down, accompanied by thunderings and with the rushing mighty wind and with tongues of fire that set upon each disciple's head. And I think this sound, it wasn't that a wind filled the place, it was the sound of a wind. And I think what's happening here is that a fire is being kindled upon the 120. A fire is being kindled within the church. And the sacrifice now, these 120 gathered in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, they're the sacrifice. And the fire of heaven, the fire of God, fell upon the sacrifice that was put upon the altar. For the Jews, a fire was a symbol of divine presence, and it often consumed the sacrifice that was placed upon the altar. And in the Old Testament, you have Moses, Elijah, David, and Solomon. They have their meat. They have their sacrifice on the altar. And instead of having to, you know, ask someone for, you know, you got your Bic or you got some newspaper so I can light this thing, fire from heaven fell. And it was like God was saying, I'm pleased with this. Man, I love what you guys are doing. I'm so blessed by you giving yourself to me because I want to consume you. I want to overflow you. I want to be like a fire, like in the burning bush that is burning, but it's not burned up. That's how I want you to be. And so this fire fell upon the 120 there on the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, the fire of God fell, and this offering began to be consumed. This offering, they had put themselves on the altar, and they were just asking Jesus to consume them, to use them. See, it's only what's on the altar that's touched by the fire. It's only what's on the altar that's consumed by the flame. Yeah, I think some of us were out playing here and there, and we're saying, oh, Holy Spirit, fall on me, consume me, I'm your servant, do whatever you want to do with me. Do what you want, Lord. Do what you want, Lord, and do what you want. And we're chasing skirts, and we're chasing men, and we're so worried about money, and we're doing this, and we're doing that, and we're all over it. God, do what you want. I'm open. But God doesn't fall on people who are open. The Holy Spirit falls upon those who are on the altar. The Lord doesn't shoot a flaming arrow out in the herd trying to bring down a live animal. It's only what's dead, in a sense, that's on the altar. And these 120, they were dead to their pleasure. They were dead to their lives. They were dead to fame and fortune and all the things that might motivate us and push us and pull us. They were dead to all these things. And they just wanted the Lord. And if you're wondering why the Holy Spirit doesn't fall on you and consume you, possibly, just possibly, you're not on the altar. You're really not conformed to the 120 here, if you would, that give us a picture of the sacrifice. You're so consumed with everything else that the fire of God can't consume you. So the day of Pentecost, it was predicted by type in the Old Testament. It was prophesied by Jesus. It was prepared for by the disciples. And also, it provided fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. We know there, we're told, that the noise drew men and women, but probably more men than women because this was the Jewish temple here. It drew probably thousands of people to the temple there. We're told in Genesis chapter 12, 3, God speaking to Abraham, in you, those who bless you, I'll bless; those who curse you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, we know that that's not pointing to the Mosaic law, because all the nations of the earth weren't blessed by the Mosaic law. In fact, the Mosaic law called all the nations unclean. But here in Jesus Christ, Abraham's greater son, the promise of God to Abraham, the nations began to be blessed. The promise to Abraham began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. There's a map here we have of, I don't know how well you can read it, really doesn't matter in a sense, because this shows all of the nations that were just enumerated here in the text, the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, and that just shows the far-reaching diameter of the day of Pentecost, and all of these peoples, all of these nations, all of these languages, probably too, these just weren't proselytes, Gentile converts to Christianity, to Judaism. They probably just weren't Jews that were coming to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. I bet there had to be at least a smattering of unbelievers who are in this crowd on the day of Pentecost. But all the nations began to come. And I think God's promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed in you began to be fulfilled here on the day of Pentecost. Notice it says there, in verse 11, enumerating the nations, Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, it's always a raging controversy. Are tongues known languages, or are they unknown languages? And my answer is yes. I come down firmly on both sides of the fence. Here, obviously, they're known languages. Because if verse 11 here, a Cretan were to hear an unknown tongue, how would he say, "I understand"? So these are obviously known languages here in Acts chapter 2. And notice it says that we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. From the very beginning, when tongues are introduced in the scripture, tongues are an avenue whereby God is glorified. They're not preaching the gospel here. The gospel will come later by Peter speaking probably in Greek, if not Aramaic, but probably in Greek, to reach all of the peoples here. Tongues here was just to praise God. They were glorifying God. We hear all of these men glorifying women, glorifying God. And that is the nature of tongues. Speaking in tongues is praise to God. It's not a message to man. I've told you, I tell you all the time, I speak in tongues. I was speaking in tongues this morning over here. You didn't hear me. I was just praising the Lord in tongues. I love it when Link plays, because we kind of go back 15, 20 years, you know, in our song repertoire. And I just love to draw upon those worshipful songs and just worship before the Lord. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 14 concerning speaking in tongues. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, if you speak in tongues only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen? So if you speak in tongues, there's no interpretation. How is someone going to say amen to that? How can they say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. And so on the day of Pentecost, it says that they were praising God and talking of the mighty deeds of God. Here, Paul says tongues is giving of thanks to God. And so when you hear a tongue in any kind of a meeting you might be in, the interpretation should be a giving of thanks. It should be a thanksgiving. It should be a praise to God. Now, I grew up in the charismatic church, Pentecostal church to an extent, and whenever we would hear tongues, sometimes you would hear, "Oh, my people, love me more." If it was the preacher who was interpreting, "Oh, my people, tithe more and give." That's not true. But it was always a message to man. But the nature of tongues in and of itself is just giving thanks to God. Some of you speak in tongues, some of you don't. Jesus said, we talked about this when we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 1:8, you shall receive what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you?
Power.
Evangelicals make it about conversion. Pentecostals, charismatic, make it about tongues, and we just miss it. Can you speak in tongues and have the power of God on your life? Of course you can. Yeah. Can you speak in tongues and not have the power of God on your life? Sure you can. Can you not speak in tongues? Wait, now let me get this right. Can you not speak in tongues and have the power of God on your life? Sure you can. Can you not speak in tongues and not have the power of God? Sure. It's about power. Jesus, if you can't lift up your voice out there for Jesus, who cares if you speak in tongues? You know, it seems like we've got this. I mean, I like speaking in tongues a lot, but we got it wrong. We seem to reduce Acts chapter 1:8 to something you do in your closet versus something you're supposed to do out there on the street and lifting up the name of Jesus and in your workplace and approaching people and just being a witness for Jesus Christ. You shall receive power. And so I can tell my evangelical friend who does not speak in tongues, is the power of God on your life? No, you need something to happen to you. I can say to my charismatic friend who speaks in tongues, I can say, is the power of God on your life? No, you need something to happen to you. But I speak in tongues. Who cares? It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's about power for witness to Jesus, right? And so Peter, he spoke the gospel a little bit later on in Greek. Now, it's interesting that verse 12, some were amazed, and they say, what does this mean? And Peter will begin to answer that in verse 14, but verse 13. But others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. The Greek word for sweet wine is glucose. They're full of glucose. They're a bunch of diabetics and having a hyper. Yeah, that's what they're kind of going crazy. But glucose there was just sugar, and the wine tasted sweet. They're drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning, and they're drunk. But Peter's going to set the record straight. And so a world divided by sin, linguistic barriers, ethnic division, is being given a chance to heal through the gospel of Jesus Christ presented by Spirit-filled people, and that's what Peter is, actually the whole 120 right here. And so what God promised to Abraham, what he predicted by type, what he prophesied by Jesus, and what was prepared for by the 120, it came to pass. And my desire, my prayer for you as your pastor is that you and I conform to that 120, if you would. And we're just waiting for the Lord to do all that he wants. I just want to be on the altar and have the Lord do what the Lord wants to do. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Present your body, just be on the altar with your mind, your will, your emotions, and with your body. And so there should be two responses, I think, to the message this morning. First one is, Lord, fill me. Fill me. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit before, but Lord, I know that I'm not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit today. I know that when I have opportunity to speak up for Christ in the family, in my circles of influence, at work, I make excuses why I shouldn't. Well, I know that person has a second cousin who's a Jehovah's Witness, and they might be offended if I say something. Or I know that that person is going through a divorce, and if I say something about Jesus, they might feel condemned. We just saturate our lives sometimes in excuses of why we shouldn't speak out for Jesus Christ. So, Lord, fill me. I want to be your servant. And the second response for those of you who don't know Jesus is save me. See, I can't convince you that you're a sinner. One of the most difficult things today in witnessing is the very premise of the gospel. The premise of the gospel is that you're a sinner. And today, under the influence of New Age teaching and relativism, postmodernism, deconstruction, and whatever you want to call it, people would say, I'm not a sinner. It doesn't apply to me. I'm not bad. I'm a good person. And so the very rationale for the gospel is dismissed. I mean, if someone came in here and said, when I was a little boy, I mean a baby, I threw everything up except goat's milk. So they finally found goat's milk. But if someone came into me right now and said, Tim, you need goat's milk, I would dismiss the whole message because I have 2% at home. And since I'm the only one who drinks it, I can just take the jug out of the refrigerator and not have to hear, Tim, don't do that. I can just do it freely now because there's not just Fran and I who are there. I would dismiss the message because I don't have that need. I get phone calls like you do. We're here. If you need solar, if you need insurance, if you need health, if you need dental, clack, clack, clack. I don't have a need. That stuff is taken care of. And so when the gospel is preached or taught or shared, so many people dismiss it right away because they feel I don't have that need. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces people. You can't convince someone. You are all smart people, but you can't convince someone they're a sinner. You can't convince someone that they need a righteousness, they need a right standing with God that doesn't come through their own efforts, their own merit. Nor can you convince them that there's a judgment coming. It's the Holy Spirit. And if you don't believe in Jesus this morning, the Holy Spirit is seeking to convince you that you're a sinner. That you need a righteousness, a right standing with God that doesn't come through your own efforts, because there is a judgment coming. I think the weightiest thing you can tell anybody is that one day you're going to stand before a holy God and give an account. You're going to stand before God and give an account. I know that I'm going to do it with joy because I belong to Christ and Christ belongs to me. But if you don't have that assurance this morning, if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you've never made the good confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I invite you right where you're standing, where you're sitting, I invite you just to stand up. And I'd love to pray with you a prayer of confessing Jesus as Lord. Anyone want to do that this morning? Paul said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Your sin forgiven. The Holy Spirit will live inside of you. You'll be born again, regenerated, converted to Jesus Christ. Do you want to do that? I want to give you that opportunity to stand and confess Christ as your Lord and your Savior.